I said I'd start this morning with questions because I didn't give much opportunity for those last week, but we talked about the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're called, and where they came from. We talked about the other side of those doctrines and sort of the biblical error and some of the dangers there. But what questions do you have about... Actually, let me just take them in order real quick. Total depravity. All of man is spiritually corrupt, dead, and affected by sin. An unsaved person can do nothing good nor anything to aid in their own salvation. Questions about total depravity. Really think that is the first domino, that once it falls, everything else lines up. But any questions or concerns about that?
Looking at my own experience, or thinking about it, is it that they just never hear that? Like, you know, I was thinking, like, I had the whole thing of, you know, here's us, here's God, the cross falls, you know, and we get to walk across the, you know, the cross or take the rope or those things. I just, until here, I had never heard this concept of, like, dead people don't grab anything.
I think it's because, if we think graciously, they don't start there. I mean, you have to back up into that doctrine. And then you see that it's clear throughout Scripture. The dominant view of salvation in the United States of America since the Second Great Awakening is that it is this grand cooperation between God and man. God does his part, and then we do our part. And if you think about it, that fits our sort of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, national individualistic identity. And so it's not that they're trying, as a principal matter, to deny total depravity. In fact, if you said you believe everybody's dead in their sins, yes. It's only as an outworking of their starting point, which is this individual cooperation between us and God for salvation, that you realize that that can't be true without denying total depravity. What about unconditional election? Before creation, God chose a group of people who would be saved, not based on anything they would do, but based on his good pleasure to save them. And so now you see why, if you don't believe total depravity, that feels unfair. Everybody should have an equal choice to choose heaven or hell, is most people's starting place. And our starting place is, no, everyone would choose hell. If everyone had that equal choice you're looking for, if God did not intervene, it wouldn't break 50-50, it wouldn't break 75-25, it wouldn't break 99-1, it'd break 100-0. No one seeks after God. And so God intervenes and saves some to show his glory, to show his redemptive power. That's a miracle. And we're focused on the, well, it's not fair then. God should have saved no one. Okay, nobody gets a candy bar because I couldn't get a candy bar. I mean, it's that level of childish selfishness. And the good news is, Scripture tells us again and again and again, there is no one who desires God except that desire be put in them by God. So it's not like there's somebody up there saying, oh, God, please, please let me in your kingdom. And God's like, nah, sorry, check the list. You're not on it. That's Scripture tells us exactly the opposite. Limited atonement. This means that Christ's death paid for the sins of his elect, paid for all of their sins. So remember, our choices were Jesus' death paid for no sins. Jesus' death paid for all sins of all people who ever lived. So that's universalism. I don't know what the first one is, nihilism? We're all in trouble. And then really what you're left with in terms of what people actually believe is either Jesus died for most of the sins of all of the people, or Jesus died for all of the sins of some of the people. That's really the choice. And our Baptist brothers and sisters functionally believe that Jesus died for everybody's sin, but not all of their sin. Because he didn't die for unbelief. That's the one they've got to sort out themselves. They have to choose to believe rather than not believe. Otherwise, they don't inherit the kingdom. Questions about limited atonement? And then irresistible grace. Because God is the one who does the saving, the Holy Spirit inwardly calls. That inward act of calling is also what we call regeneration. That's the idea of how can I grab the rope? See, the biblical view of salvation is not that you do nothing. It's that you could do nothing if God did not act first. And it's not just God acting first by making an offer, because God makes an offer and dead people can't hear it. God has to make you alive together with Christ. And then his offer is for the first time ever appealing to us. And we grab that rope, or we cross that bridge. Or we put. It's not to say that your individual taking hold of your faith is not important. It's how can you do such a thing? Can you do it by your own strength, raising yourself from the dead? Good luck with that. Or must God first raise you from the dead? And so the calling of the Holy Spirit is regeneration, taking the dead, making them alive, so that they can. And then irresistible grace says, look, if the Holy Spirit makes you alive in Christ, and you see redemption in Christ, you're going to walk toward Christ. The Holy Spirit's not bad at his job. His power is not ineffective. Questions about irresistible grace?
It just seems like they're trying to bridge that gap with prevenient grace.
I think so. I mean, it really gets mushy on that one, doesn't it, in terms of how they solve that problem?
It kind of just seemed like election, you know, calling, but yeah.
Yep. And that's why I do think it's important. Part of the joy of digging more deeply into the scriptures is that when you see how these things work, when you see how grace really works, you can, for lack of a better term, you can sort of break, even though salvation, redemption, is one event in your life, there's a lot of different things happening. And to study the scriptures and break down those things, it takes care of the concerns that they have in little particular areas where you say, yeah, but what about, don't I have to do something? Oh, yes, you have to take hold of Christ by faith, the faith that God gave you. But the question is, when you're going to give a summary, a bullet point, to whom is the glory given? Like, what's the most important link in the chain? And it will always be of God. Will there be links that involve us? Absolutely. God is gracious to give us a part to play in our salvation and in the salvation of others. But the essential link in every chain of salvation will always be of God and not of us.
And I think there's confusion there because there is grace that is resistant. So Romans 1, you know, God made clear to them. There's grace to them and they've rejected it. So I think that confuses the issue for a lot of people.
Yeah, that there are different kinds of grace.
Right.
Yep. There's the kind of grace by which God revealed himself to all people in the things that he's made, Romans 1. There's the kind of common grace that God, I almost said infuses, but that's a loaded word, that God intertwines in his creation so that people are not as wicked at all times as they otherwise would be. That's why you don't, you know, when you go to the grocery store, you usually don't get beat over the head and have the milk taken from you. Why? Shouldn't pagans act like pagans all the time? Well, God weaves this common grace into the world so that we don't live that way. And then there's a very special kind of grace, a saving type of grace, by which God reveals himself in salvation, sends his Spirit to make people alive. And that nuance of what is grace is, yeah, it's confusing. It's not confusing when you go to the scriptures and look for it. It's confusing when you bring your expectations of what God ought to have done to the scriptures. And that's, we do that a lot. We all do that a lot. We go to scripture saying, I'm going to read this expecting God to think like I think and act like I act. And that's usually goes badly for us. God tends to not work the way we work. Thanks be to God. And perseverance of the saints. The elect are kept securely in the faith by the power of God and are assured of heaven. So does that mean once you're saved, you can do whatever you want to do and you're still going to go to heaven? No, it means that once you're saved, you're not going to do whatever you want to do. It's a, reject the premise of that question. When God draws you to himself in faith, you're going to become more and more like Christ. I told you all before, Doug Kelly's the tide coming in metaphor. It's not a constant upward trajectory. You start here, and in the end, on a purely straight line, you end up glorified with Christ. It's not like that. You're not going to act, think, feel holier tomorrow than you did today, necessarily. You might. You might not. But it's the tide coming in. That over time, the waves, the trajectory of those waves is up, is toward Christ, is more and more like Christ. And your most sinful, rebellious moments will be less, and your more Christ-like moments will be more until the day he makes us perfectly like him. Yep.
So is a proper response to somebody who says, well, I just don't know if I'm saved. I'm not sure if I'm one of God's children, a very elementary response. But, well, because you're asking and because you want to follow.
First of all, it should be encouraging to you that you even have that tension. Because the things of the flesh can't understand the things of the spirit. And you are wrestling with the things of the spirit, which is fantastic. And second, I hope you will find peace, because it is such great comfort from the scripture that salvation rests on God's doing and not ours. Maybe use the analogy of walking a small child through the parking lot, mm-hmm. and they're holding your hand, and they think they're safe because they've got your hand. And then we grow up and we realize that was never what was keeping them safe. What was keeping them safe was the parents' lock on their little wrist, that there was no way that hand was coming off. And so for all of us, we need to get to those moments where when fears and doubts prevail, we think, oh, Jesus said, not one of these in my hand will be lost. Jesus said that. And it's not like Jesus's closest human friends were these like stalwarts of unwavering faith. Mm-hmm. Other questions on irresistible grace? I'm sorry, perseverance of the saints. All right, well then let's talk about church government. First, let's talk about why church government. Ultimately, the question we're answering in this class is, why is Covenant of Grace a Presbyterian church? But we need to start with, what were the options? What are the forms of church government? And before that, I think we even need to start with a deeper question, which is, why do church need governments at all? And there will be exceptions to this rule, but by and large, your age and life experience will be the filter of how necessary that question is to answer. Because as you're younger, you tend to think, why can't we all just get along? Why do we need structure and hierarchy and rules and books of order? And let's just love Jesus together and nothing will go wrong. And then you turn 7 and you say, well, that doesn't work. And then you turn 14 and you say, oh, that blows up in your face. And then, y'all know what I mean. Why do we need church government? Well, if the church is a social body called out of the world, what do I mean by social there? I mean a group, multiple of people. It's a community. It's a social body called out of the world and constituted as something. Whatever Jesus is doing when he says, I will build my church, and he says, I will build my church on the confession that these disciples are making in my presence, when he calls out this social body out of the world, he constitutes it by its own authority, then the church is going to be a thing. It's going to be an institution. It's going to be a community, whatever word you want to put on it. There is no social body. Let me use the word society. There is no society that can exist in peace and purity without order. Peace and purity, if those are the goal of any social body, what do I mean by purity? Whatever the standards are, any organization, we talked about this at the very beginning of this class, any organization has some cause that brought it together. This is the American Fly Tying Society. Great. But if somebody said, hey, instead of tying these stupid flies, what if we played cards instead? Then everybody would have a right to say, you should go make a card playing society. This is the American Fly Tying Society. There's some sort of standard that is why a body is constituted. Since Jesus did the constituting of this body, he sets the standard. What is this body going to be about? What are the boundaries in which this community will exist, and what is the purpose for which this community exists? What are the membership requirements for someone coming into this community? Jesus sets those things in the scriptures. So purity just means keeping us within those boundaries. And purpose, why do we exist, is as important a boundary as membership, who gets to be a part. Because you can bring in wonderful people and do something that is totally outside of what Jesus said is the mission of the church, and you're not the church. You're doing something else. You could be doing something wonderful, but you're doing something else. Do orphanages run by Christians have a wonderful mission? Yes. Are they the church? Somebody's car is exploding. Are they the church? No. I like how we all reach to grab.
Let's go see what it is.
Yeah, who says it? Will somebody make an announcement over the PA, the color, and make it mine? Might be a sitter. All right, so the orphanage one's easy, right? Orphanage, Christians, wonderful people, wonderful mission, is not the church. That's easy. Reformed University Fellowship. Campus ministry. By Christians, for the sake of helping people live through four challenging years of life and keeping them centered on the gospel. Is that a wonderful mission?
Yes.
Is that the church?
No.
No. See, that one gets harder. Right? But, and then you just, okay, so what is the church? Well, the church has to live within the certain set of boundaries, which include membership, structure, purpose, and means. Membership, structure, purpose, and means. What we'll start talking about today are those things. So I'm going to start with, we've talked about membership a fair amount. I'm going to talk about structure, which is very governmental. That'll start to bleed into where Austin will pick up next week, which is around purpose and means. What are we doing and how are we doing it? What are the methods to accomplish the purpose for this particular church? So all of that rolls up under maintaining the purity. All right? But also, social groups, societies, don't just want to maintain purity. They also want to maintain peace. Why?
Otherwise, the institution will crumble.
The institution will crumble? What if it doesn't, though? Well, like, the Third Reich survived for a while. There was...
Grow massively.
You don't want to live. There's no joy in a community where only purity is present, always at the expense of peace. And this is really critical to understanding this church, is you don't have to have one at the exclusion of the other. And you cannot be satisfied by saying, well, if one of them has to give, false choice. False choice. You can maintain purity, and every engagement with a situation that would potentially disrupt that purity can be dealt with as a peacemaker. Does that mean you will always have the same amount of peace? No. You can't control the outcome. That's God's. But you can control, by the power of the Spirit, your engagement with that, and it's as peacemakers. That's the goal. The goal of purity is not purity in isolation. The goal of purity is a peaceful, joyful community. And Jesus, when he talks about his church, when he talks about life with his disciples, when he talks about life with him, he talks about abundant life. He talks about joy. He talks about things that we don't typically connect with doctrinal purity, or much less with governmental purity. But the whole point of it, the whole point of these standards and these boundaries, is that when you can build a community that is purely committed to the means and the purpose and the methods of Christ, you can enjoy peace. And then the assaults on your peace will come from the outside. And this is the harbor for all of us. The church becomes that shelter in a time of storm. Instead of what I think many of us have experienced along the way, the church being the foment of the storm. Why is there not peace in my life? The church. That is so broken. It's familiar, but it's so broken. The wrong answer is to say, peace at all costs. The reason why there's a lack of peace in the church is this obsession with purity. Get rid of it. Let's just love each other. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. It can't work. The pursuit of this purity, it's going to be highly alliterative. The pursuit of this purity as peacemakers is what works. That's what's critical here. So why church government? Because you can't maintain order, peace and purity, order, without authority, laws, some enforcement mechanism, some way to administer the form of the order that is agreed upon. And that's why all churches end up having church governments of some kind, either written down and clearly defined, or some good old boys in a back room who are in charge. All churches end up with an authority structure, because that's the only way order gets maintained. And that's why Jesus commanded it. That's why Jesus sent out apostles to act like apostles, and those apostles to appoint elders to act like elders. And the New Testament gives you the example of how that played out. So questions about why we'd have church government, and then we can talk about our options. Fascinating. All right. Church government really centers on one question, which is, when the final decision is to be made, who has that authority? When the final decision in a congregation is to be made, who has that authority? And you need to see an analogy here, not my analogy, but Jesus's, between the church and marriage. Marriage is a helpful one. In a marriage, according to Scripture, when the final decision is to be made, who has the authority? Scripture says the husband. In a godly marriage, how many times over the course of decades is a husband exercising that authority contra the desire and convictions of his wife? You better be able to count on one hand, brothers. I mean, it better be real small. Real small. And you know that. You know that for the peace of your marriage. You cannot just go in and lead by saying, I am and know and do what is best. And you should add, comma, woman at the end of that. And that way, you made it really clear that you're a moron. You lead by asking questions, by getting input, by getting other perspectives, by having a multitude of counselors, by searching the scriptures, by praying, by engaging in dialogue and conversation, and then bringing about agreement about the direction you should move. Well, what if you can't get there? And I just said, 5 times or less in the decades of your marriage, that may happen. But if you've already used those up, and you're a few years in, I think you're doing it wrong. I think you've missed it. And the same thing is true of a church. In a minute, when we talk about who's going to make this final decision, that doesn't mean who stands on high and dictates down, this is exactly what you people need to be doing. It's who takes the role of the husband that I just described. That yes, ultimately, the buck has to stop somewhere. A group that's led by everyone is led by no one. How you do it is a separate consideration from who should do it. The how is really, really, really important. And I think most of the people in the church at large who are really upset about who have had really bad experiences with how. I think most women who are really upset with who have had really bad experiences with how. I don't think there are many Christian women who believe God does not have the right to order his creation the way he thinks is best. But I do think there are a lot of women, Christian and not, who have experienced so-called husband leadership, Christian manhood, whatever term you want to put on it, headship. And the how was that done, makes them think there is no way that could be what God desired for his world. And I think we would agree with that in many of those cases. You'd look at that and you'd say, yeah, that is not what God desired for his world. I'm sorry. So that will be true in churches as well. When you have people who feel strongly about church government, first of all, why? And then secondly, you're going to find a hurt there. You're going to find somebody's way of doing it cause them to believe that, oh, when you say rule by elders, or when you say pastoral authority or whatever else, I know what that looks like. I know what you mean. And we need to be very sympathetic to that. That doesn't change the truth, but it reinforces why we need to be peacemakers as we approach the truth. Four types of church government. We'll call Catholic model the papacy. Spiritual monarchy is really what it is. The Catholic model is spiritual monarchy. The answer is that the authority rests with one supreme, universal head of the church. And in the Roman Catholic model in particular, because that head of the church individually was, to their telling, authorized by Christ to lead the whole Christian body, then that person has not just the power, but that person has the infallibility of Christ. That if God was going to put one person in charge of the whole church on earth, God would not put a person in that position who could make a mistake. And therefore, at the investiture where a pope becomes pope, one of the things that is communicated supernaturally by God is the ability to do that role without error. And on that, like, scripture doesn't teach that at all, but that part stands to reason, right? If God was going to put one person in charge of the whole church, he would put a person in charge of the church who didn't make mistakes. Of course, you could also use that reasoning the other way, can't you? Are there any people who don't make mistakes, including popes? So then maybe God wasn't going to put one person in charge of the whole church. Just saying. Questions about that one? Pretty simple. So this is monarchy. All right, the next is the episcopal, which is called prelacy. It's the fancy word. This is being ruled by a special group of people. Whereas in Catholicism, you have one special person. In prelacy, you have a special group of people. These are above the rank of elders or ministers in the New Testament. These would be like the apostles of the New Testament. And so their authority is what makes the church the church. So they maintain the peace and purity by their supernatural authority. This practically comes down to even things like ordination. If you were asking the question, where is the church? The Catholic model would say the church is wherever the Pope says it is. If the Pope wants a church to be in a place, he can say the church is in a place and the church is in that place. Where the church is here is where the prelates, where the bishops say it is. They're the only ones who can ordain. They're the only ones who can establish a church. They're the only ones who can declare a church to be in or out of, we'll say good fellowship, but it's really just the whole thing, reality. So this is, well, I'll come back to that in a minute. Questions about that one? Take the Pope and make it several popes.
Is there a certain number of popes, or is it just?
Nope, depends. And they wouldn't call them popes, of course. It depends. But the Church of England has a certain group here. There's multiple Episcopal denominations now because they've split many times. But this is the Anglican, if you're thinking denominationally, Anglicans, Episcopals, am I leaving anybody out?
Me too.
Yeah. Methodists-ish. Methodists are a weird hybrid between this and Congregationalism. All right. Third is that Congregationalism. So we'll call it independent or Congregationalism. This is pure democracy. What is pure? What do I mean by pure democracy?
Majority rules.
Majority rules. All power resides in the majority. All acts of ecclesiastical authority are to be performed by the majority. The congregation, all baptized members of a congregation have equal weight and say on paper in all the decisions that are made. And I say the on paper because if any of you have ever spent any time in a congregational church, you know that's not true. You just know that's not true. There are tiers of how important people are. They're just not written down as honestly. All right, and then the last one is going to be Presbyterian, which is a form of government, not a denomination. The word Presbyterian is in the name of a lot of denominations. It's a good word, presbyteros. But it's not a system of doctrine. It's a system of government. So when someone asks you what you believe, unless they're asking what you believe about how the church should be organized and operated, the answer should not be, I'm Presbyterian. Presbyterian is a form of government. And this is representative democracy. Why is the United States a representative democracy? Because by the end of the Revolutionary War, all of George Washington's generals except one were Presbyterians. It's also a really good form of government when you consider all of the other ones. Right. What do you say about democracy? Representative democracy is the worst form of government, except for the others? Yeah. Yeah. So this is where congregations elect and ordain representatives. God sets rules for those representatives, qualifications. Congregations make selection. And then those representatives have both the sort of one-time congregational approval and the ongoing blessing and power of God to do the work of the church. This is like what you do in the American government. You don't get to vote for every bill that comes up. You vote for the people who vote for the bills. You don't get to set the criteria of what makes someone eligible to run for that office. The government did. We did. But it's set now. We don't get to set the criteria for the offices of the church. God did. So we look across the congregation. We find men that meet those criteria. Through a process in the congregation, there's the decision of has God called, this man may be qualified, but has God called this man to this church at this time? The congregation makes that vote and affirmation. And then they trust those that that God has called to that office. They trust those that they elected to that office. And you don't get a line item veto. Well, I trust them until they do things I don't like. No, it's I trust them until I believe they're no longer qualified for the office, in which case I have a really drastic recourse, which is to try to remove them from office. But there shouldn't be anything in between. You either believe God put them in that role and they're qualified and called to it, or they're not. You don't have to get into the issues of I like how you voted here or I don't like how you voted there kind of thing. So that is Presbyterianism. And so part of the question is, where is the power with respect to the church itself. In the Catholic model, all the power is outside of the church. There's none in the congregation. In the Episcopal model, all the power is outside of the church. There's none outside of the prelates. You can't even have a church. You couldn't do what we're doing in this model because the church only exists where they say it exists. Here, all the power is in the congregation forever. There's no recognition that the majority can be wrong. And then here is this confusing, complicated blend of divine appointment and congregational affirmation through that vote. And then within this, by the way, how many offices? Do y'all know what I mean when I say offices?
Yes.
Pastor is, the New Testament uses words like elder, pastor, shepherd, bishop, deacon. New Testament uses a lot of words. How many roles in the church do those words represent?
Two.
Pick two. So then you're a two office.
Okay.
Which is that there's an elder and there's a deacon. What's an alternative to two office?
Three office.
There's three office. That's a pastor. That word bishop can be used, but it's just, it carries a lot of connotation in our context. So we'll say pastor. And then what does the PCA do? Presbyterian Church of America denomination. What's their view? I kid you not.
Two and a half.
It's two and a half office.
What?
Like a better elder. Elder plus.
Elder plus.
Elder plus. Yeah.
Ruling elder. Teaching elder. And deacons. I won't break fellowship with anybody over this, really. Like, it is way too hard for me to care this much about your view on this. I think two office is the most scriptural. I think, and I say this as somebody who was a pastor, the role of pastor is so different from the role of elder in terms of your daily experience of life. Elders, a couple times a year, will struggle to turn off their brains and fall asleep because they are wrestling over the souls of their people. Pastors do that way more often. We have a very elder-involved church, so we try and bring those two experiences closer together, but you can't make them the same. I don't care how good a ruling elder you are, your experience of life in the church is not the same as the pastor's, period. It's just not. So I feel that pull to be three office. But it's a difference of experience. It's not a difference of authority. And that's really the question that matters. Is there any power, authority from God that Austin has that Craig, Stephen, and I do not? Is there anything he can do in the church or should do in the church that we can't do?
I was going to say, what do we think about, like, you two could preach because you've been ordained, and then Craig and Stephen couldn't preach because they haven't been ordained?
I think you have a hard time making a case from the New Testament that some sort of formal education and unique ordination process, because Stephen and Craig have been ordained. They've been ordained as elders. So some, like, is required for preaching. And then PCA, like, I make fun of the PCA because the two and a half office thing, I just find to be, like, absurd. It is the absolute splitting the baby, let's just cut it in half. It's all good. Because they say, no, it's the same. Two office is right. Three office is where our heart is. So we'll come up with different names for it. Ruling elder, teaching elder. I'm actually fine with that. That describes roles and responsibilities. No big deal. But then they add in this crazy layer of, oh, by the way, according to the PCA, he can give a benediction and I can't. What? I can preach. I can't give a benediction. I think Scripture lays out two offices clearly. I think Scripture lays out the qualifications for those offices clearly. I think in the two and a half and three office camp, people are right that we need to be sensitive to how different people's experiences are in serving the church. I don't think there are differences in authority. So the view in our church has been that anyone ordained as an elder has exactly the same authority. They can preach, they can administer the Lord's Supper, they could administer baptism. Practically, that doesn't happen because nobody wants Phil and Sam to baptize their child. Mm-hmm. You want your pastor, you want the person that you have that closeness with to do it. So our view has always been, what we think is the most clear from Scripture is that they're those two roles. They have different authority. So Scripture does have deacons that you don't see with the authority to preach, to administer the sacraments. Okay, that's clear in the New Testament. This micro division of elder doesn't seem so clear. Questions about the forms of government. Let me make the quick case for Presbyterianism. In the whole period of the Mosaic economy, the Old Testament, all church government and all civil government are conducted by boards of elders under the supreme rule of God, unless there is a king. And most of the Old Testament, when there is a king, is there a king because God says you have to have a king and it's a really good, important idea to have a king? No. Most of the time there's a king in the Old Testament, it's because Israel said, we demand a king. And God says, king's not a good idea. We want a king. And it's like, have you met some of these people? King or die. And it's like, fine, here's your king. Come back to you in a couple hundred years and we'll see how this has gone. Oh, now you have two kingdoms. And father murders son. And we, fabulous. When God's people are functioning well, there's not one human in charge. You see that in the Old Testament. You see even Moses going to the elders with questions, right? You see even the kings have the prophets and the priests alongside them in that leadership. And then in the New Testament, you get local churches. Those are led by elders. And then there's even this like geographical connection between groups of churches that when there come up controversies between the churches, they have something else. They have this sort of court of appeals that they can go to help decide important matters. Read Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. It's this example of, hey, we have a doctrinal controversy in some of the churches. We need help sorting this out. And then they have this kind of court of appeals. The New Testament does use the word bishops, but it's almost always referring to someone who's doing the work of an elder, and they don't ever seem to be in any position of more authority than the next elder. It's a term that gets used, but there doesn't seem to be any special authority or power to it that's not possessed by the other elders, and that's certainly not the case in ordination. Ordination is really important. Ordination is the church saying, these men are qualified and called by God to serve. That's a big deal. And you never see that happening by a single individual in the New Testament. You don't see one person walking around saying, I'm able to do this. You've got a lot of interaction between the disciples and the apostles in the New Testament church. And the Jerusalem Council, again, is a great example of sort of seeing how that plays out. Questions about that? So Andrew wants to know, if that's true, then why don't we have a court of appeals? Why are we not in, if we're Presbyterian, which we are, we're ruled by elders, why don't we live within a denomination? When you read Scripture, our session concludes that there's a different answer to these two questions. Should you be connected to other churches in an official binding capacity? That's what a presbytery or a denomination is. You're binding yourselves to other churches who are going to help you in this peace and purity endeavor. And one question is, should you do that? And our session thinks the answer to that question is yes, you should. A second question is, must you do that? No matter the consequences, must you do it? Does Scripture command churches to be in that kind of relationship? And we think the answer is no. If there were a denomination that we could have been a part of, that we could be a part of, where we believed the net gain to the congregation, which is our primary responsibility before God, is this congregation. If we believe that we could join a denomination up to this point, that it would be a net gain for this congregation to do it, we would do that. And of course there's going to be challenges, and like there's always a balancing act. Good. But what is the net? Is this overall a good thing for the people of God at Covenant of Grace in Dublin? We would do it. And the moment we see an answer there where we say, yes, that is, despite the challenges, that is a net gain, we'll do it. We're in a unique time and place geographically. The denominations with which we would have naturally affiliated historically are in times of turmoil. The Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, has significant internal disagreements that come down to pitting one of these against the other. There's a sizable group in the PCA that says purity at all costs. Run out the people who don't agree with what we say, the way we say it, as quickly as possible, because they're wolves in sheep's clothing and you got to get them out of here fast. And then you have people who cry peace, peace, where there is no peace. And you're always going to have some of that. But in our estimation, the PCA is in a unique time where that is really coming to a head. And so if we were in the PCA right now, we would be having to choose sides and lock arms with who we believe is following Scripture and participate in that fight. We're not in the PCA right now. And the fact that we are a young church plant, we're small in number, we need everybody's physical and emotional energy pointed toward one another within this church and helping us to grow and to impact this community around us. And that would be a distraction. It'd be an exhausting, disheartening distraction. And so we said, no, we're not going to do it. We'll wait and see how some of that stuff shakes out. I could make a similar case. It's a different case, but I could make a similar kind of case for the ARP, the OPC, the CREC. I can go down the list of all the NAPARC, N-A-P-A-R-I-C, NAPARC churches. And you can make a similar case. And some of them, it's just that, hey, nothing wrong with that denomination, no issue there. It's 8 churches, and most of them are in Oregon and Washington. It seems bizarre that with the goal of the New Testament being geographical closeness, so you can have an expanded sense of community for multiple purposes, that we would join a denomination where, like, we might as well join an African denomination because we're not getting on a plane and flying there 5 times a year to break bread and have fellowship with our brothers and sisters. So it's kind of the what's the point? That's something we're always watching. It's something we're often thinking about. We don't believe Scripture requires it. And that's so important, because if we believe Scripture requires it, then everything I just said about now's a bad time doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. If Scripture required it, we would do it. And we would trust God to sort it out and help us and be our strength in it. We don't believe Scripture requires it. So what we've tried to do here is put in place, at the very least, the types of safeguards that denominations are trying to provide. We are very clear about our doctrinal standards. This class is an example of that. To be very clear about guarding membership in such a way so that you don't have to agree with every single word that I teach. You don't have to agree with every single word that Austin preaches from the pulpit or teaches in here or provides to you in pastoral shepherding or counseling. You shouldn't be surprised by the content of what we preach and teach, because we've told you where it's going to come from Scripture, as understood through the Heidelberg Catechism and the Nicene Creed. So you shouldn't be surprised, and you certainly shouldn't be angry or offended. I can't believe you taught such and such. really, we sort of showed you. This is what we're going to teach and preach. We're not asking for you to salute the flag and say, I agree with every word of this. We're asking for you to hear with a charitable spirit, to study the scriptures and see what you believe, and then to not be surprised or mad that we're going to continue to teach and preach what we're convicted the scriptures teach. So even our doctrinal statements, even our class like this, are part of our effort to promote peace by being very clear on the purity side. And then we do have other churches that are like-minded, that we would be in a presbytery with if we could just sort of one-off form our own presbytery, that we've gone to from the beginning and said, brothers, our elders, our session, will come to you for counsel, advice, for correction. And so we have this relationship where they know us, they know our church, they know our vision, they know what we're trying to do, and we've gone to them several times with situations for advice, and they've said, it seems like you're doing this, and we want you to think about that. And no, they don't have any authority to make us do anything. That is correct. But here's the thing, and this is a very pragmatic point, but I've been Presbyterian my entire adult life in ministry. I've been in multiple presbyteries and denomination. I've seen what happens when the courts of the church work the way they're supposed to work. A session does something that is wrong. It is wrong. And so the congregation has to challenge that decision to the presbytery, the other churches geographically, and say, hey, this is what our elders did, and we think it's wrong. How do you think that ends up? It's a church split. It's a church split. And it should be in those cases. The elders were in the wrong. They needed. I'm not disputing that. I'm just saying there's nothing about the denomination and presbytery model that makes the outcome different if the session is bad. If the session operates in bad faith, if the session digs in on nobody tells us what to do, they're not going to submit to a presbytery either. They're just going to leave. They're going to pull out the congregation and say, we're not in this denomination anymore, which is what you see happening a lot now. Or they're just going to take their group of supporters and followers and go start another church. And so that type of protection is much more on paper than in reality. The protection of the church is that the congregation is very careful with who is ordained into the office of elder, and that the elders operate as men under the authority of Christ. And the moment they stop, hey, you're going to have all kinds of problems. No matter who your court of appeal is, you're going to have all kinds of problems. And then on the purity, we live in an amazing time in the year 2024. This is going to be a very controversial thing, so it's the end of class. Most doctrinal controversies can be settled without additional debate. That's my conviction. Most doctrinal controversies, no matter how new it is, church has been through this before. Just, you either want to follow the scriptures or you don't. There's no, like, I don't need... We don't have our Jerusalem Council moment because there was the Jerusalem Council, because there were the councils of the church, because we have 2,000 years of church history thinking through the scriptures and wrestling as congregations with how do you maintain the purity? What are issues of primary importance and secondary and tertiary? And I get people fight all the time over this doctrinal stuff right now. That's because they want to fight and they don't want to admit that they're actually outside of the group that they once claimed they were inside. It's not that the church's doctrines aren't settled. And so one of the big roles that denominations and presbyteries had throughout the centuries was helping to stake out what is the biblical ground. And I'm sorry, I'm just not in the camp that thinks we have much of that to do anymore. I think we need to hold fast. We need to stand firm in the faith which was handed down and quit acting like every challenge that comes up in our generation is something new that the church has never considered before.